What is it But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I would like for a little while this morning to look at this beautiful psalm on the exposition we have it in this great doctrine and epistle, the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have been looking at the death of Christ, his atoning vicarious death in Psalm 22. And then we were looking at his burial and his resurrection in Psalm 16. And this third great psalm that we want to look at this morning, we get the ascension ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now we very often think of the death of Christ, his burial and his resurrection, but very often the ascension of Christ is very often ignored. There are 14 great passages in the New Testament that deal with it, and practically every fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture is associated with the ascension and with the ascension ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel according to Luke, the evangelist gives us five great fundamental doctrines. The first one is the virgin birth. The second is the virtuous life. The third is the vicarious death. The fourth one is the victorious resurrection. And the fifth one is the visible ascension of Christ to God's right hand. And there's a lovely little paragraph, the conclusion, a kind of an appendix to the Gospel according to Luke that tells us some things about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. It would be proper to look at it this morning, but again, for the sake of our time, we just want to leave it there. You remember, in the Acts of the Apostles, the evangelist again, the evangelist Luke, mentions the ascension and gives us some other facts connected with it. He tells us about the cloud that precedes him as he went up. I believe that that cloud was the Shekinah cloud of glory. It dipped down, you remember, at the transfiguration, and the voice came out of the cloud. Again, when Christ went back up to heaven, I believe that that Shekinah cloud of glory, it dipped down again. It received him and took him up into the presence of the Father. Luke has a number of details connected with the ascension of Christ that we don't find elsewhere. But that is only by the way. And just for a little while this morning, I want to look at the lovely poetical description of the ascension of Christ in Psalm 68, and then a few things connected with the doctrine in Ephesians chapter 4, the quotation from the 68th Psalm. Now anyone reading down the 68th Psalm would notice immediately that there are four great victory marches in it. It's full of war, and it's full of victory. There are actually four great victory marches in the psalm. Now, after the introduction, that is the first six verses in the psalm, we get the first great victory march, the people of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, and they come through Mount Sinai. And it was at Mount Sinai that God made a covenant with them. It was there that they became a nation. It was there that God gave them orders to build the tabernacle. And the first great victory march was over the Egyptians. Now the second one is the passage from which we have taken our theme this morning. It was the victory over the Canaanites that's described in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. be interesting to turn over to that passage and look at it. But here, we get it described poetically. You remember Sisera, the head of the Canaanite nation, invaded the land, the northern part of the land at that time. He had 900 chariots of iron. I suppose what we would call it in our day, he had this motorized column. It wasn't motorized in that day, but he had 900 chariots of iron, and he invaded the land. The people were completely at his mercy. You know, sometimes people say today that God is on the side of the big battalion. That's utter nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And I think that all they need to do is to look back over history, even secular history, to see that that is utterly untrue. God is not on the side of the big battalion. You remember in Zechariah, you read these words, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And we have God on our side, or if we are on the side of God, that is where victory lies. So Sisera, he invaded the land with 900 chariots of iron, and the people had absolutely no means of combating him. And God raised up a woman. Her name was Deborah. Her name means the busy bee. She's one of these great mothers of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures, and it delights one's heart. So look at the history that we find in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. Things had deteriorated to a tremendous extent. But God raised up a woman. And it was she that the Lord used in the victory over this man, over Sisera. Now, describing the victory in her song, in Judges chapter 5 and comparing it with the passage that we have read this morning, there are some very interesting facts to show how God gave the victory. You remember when he invaded the land with his chariots of iron, it started to rain, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained. And as he tried to invade the land, the chariot wheels got stuck in the mud, and they couldn't move. And Sisera, he was conquered by a woman and by Barak. You remember what Barak said? He said to Deborah, "If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go, I won't go." You know, that is the way that it happened in those days. You know, God sometimes uses a woman when there's not a man available. Now, we do believe what our brother has been teaching in connection with the authority of the Word of God and the responsibility of the man and the responsibility of the woman. But again and again in human history, when there has been deterioration and departure, sometimes God uses a woman. I have been reading again recently the life of John Wesley. You know, his mother, Susanna, had 19 children. 19 of them. And there were two of those boys that God greatly used. One was John, the evangelist, and the other was Charles, the hymn writer. Two wonderful men. But I believe that behind those two men, there was a woman. That is Susanna Wesley. In the country in which I was born and brought up, we had a revival there. It's called the 59 Revival. And it spread right around the world. It has often been said that it started with four young men that started to pray. But you know, behind those four men was a woman. Her name was Mrs. Caldwell. She was an English woman. And she came over to Northern Ireland at that time, a woman that was truly born again. And she met a young man over there and started to speak to him and witness to him. And he was one of those young men that started to pray. His name was McQuilkin. And afterwards, another man called Jeremiah Manili, he got saved. And the two others, for one whole year, they prayed and prayed and prayed. And then the Holy Spirit started to work. And very often, in human history and in the history of the scriptures as well, you'll generally find that behind any revival, sometimes there's a praying woman. And I believe that God used Deborah at that time in an amazing way, and the very that went out on the face of this man, Sisera. Now, it started to rain, and the elements came down, and the chariots of iron were stuck in the mud, and the soldiers that were in them had to get down, and they got stuck in the mud too. And there was a complete victory at that time over the Canaanites. Now, the description we get here in the 68th Psalm is that tremendous victory that took place at that time. If you want to remind yourself of some things that have happened in human history, where we find exactly the same principle, you think of Napoleon. You remember in one of his last campaigns, he invaded Russia. I suppose the French army at that time was the greatest army in the world. And Napoleon, at that time, had the world at his feet, but he invaded Russia. And he did it at the wrong time. And when he had surrounded Moscow, and it looked as if Moscow was going to fall, it started to snow. And it snowed. And it snowed. And it snowed. And the result was that the French army had to leave Moscow in that tremendous retreat, where the flower of the French army were left on the steps of Russia. And I don't know why Hitler didn't learn the same lesson. He made exactly the same mistake. God was behind him. And he invaded Russia at the same time, and he did exactly the same thing with the same result. This is something that has happened in our day. God is not for the great battalion, but God is behind those that get down upon their knees and pray to him. And when we have God on our side, or we are on God's side, that is the reason why victory is given. It has happened again and again in human history, and it happened at this time. Now, in the center of this description of that victory over the Canaanites, we get this lovely messianic passage. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, for the Lord God might dwell among them. There are five clauses here, and it is associated with that tremendous victory over the Canaanites. First of all, the victory over the Egyptians, and that led to Sinai. And here, the victory over the Canaanites, and that was associated with Mount Carmel. Now, the third victory in the Psalm was David over the Philistines. And I believe it was David who wrote the Psalm. And in writing the Psalm, he reminds us here of what happened when the nation were gathered together and united, and they fought the Philistines. And after the great victory that David had over the Philistines, and the Ark of God was brought in procession up to Jerusalem and placed in the tent that David had pitched for it, this psalm was written. There are a number of psalms that were written at that time. They are victory psalms, described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I believe the 24th psalm was written at that time. I believe the 132nd psalm was written at that time. The victory over the Philistines, and certainly the 68th psalm, it records that tremendous victory over the Philistines. And it resulted in the ark being placed on Mount Zion. Notice the three victories on the three mountain tops with which they're associated. First of all, the victory over the Egyptians, Mount Sinai. Secondly, the victory over the Canaanites, Mount Carmel. Thirdly, the victory over the Philistines, Mount Zion. And then there's a lovely little conclusion at the end of the psalm, speaking of a coming day when the kingdom will be the Lord. And we read the process how that is going to be brought about. This beautiful psalm is full of warfare, but it's full of victory, and it's full of mountaintop experience. Now, the only reason that I mention that is just to show the background to this lovely, lovely messianic passage. There are five clauses in it, but the Apostle Paul, when he expounds the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, he leaves out two of the clauses, and he uses three. Thou hast ascended on high, led captivity captive, and given gifts unto men. These are the three clauses that he expounds in Ephesians chapter 4. I don't want to occupy any more time in speaking about the psalm, although it repays very, very careful exposition, very careful investigation. It brings joy to our heart to think that the victory that will be given in the coming day, it will be that one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of these things that point forward to that day when he shall return with the imperial diadem upon his head and the scepter of world dominion in his hand, when he shall reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But in any case, it all speaks of this tremendous victory that will be in a coming day. Now, looking at the passage itself, in Ephesians chapter 4, a bit more particularly than I want to be occupied this morning, because it is most important how the apostle applied it in our day. But the passage itself commences with a unity. He speaks here of the unity of the Spirit. And then further down the chapter, he speaks of the unity of the faith. The unity of the Spirit in chapter in verse 3, and then the unity of the faith in verse 13. And in between, there's a quotation from this great messianic passage and the exposition of it. The unity of the Spirit, and then the unity of the faith, and how these two can be brought together. Now there's a lovely example of the unity of the Spirit in verses 5 and 6. Verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now here is an example, a sevenfold example of what unity really is. I don't suppose there's anything more in people's minds and tongues today in the religious world than the ecumenical movement and unity. You know, wherever God works, you'll always find something spurious. And let me say today that the ecumenical movement as we find it in the religious world today is not the unity of the Word of God. It is based on compromise. And the whole idea is that anything that you hold here, you give that up. And something that I hold here, well, I'll not be a bigot, I'll not be intolerant, and I'll give it up. And peace is wonderful, we'll just get together and we'll agree to differ. Now that is not the unity of the Spirit as we find it in the Word of God. And the great example of the unity of the Spirit we find in these seven terms that are used, this great sevenfold example. Now, I suppose in reading this passage, you'd notice immediately that the Holy Trinity is right in the heart and core of it. We read here of one Lord, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one Spirit. Notice that the heart and core of unity is the unity in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. This is the heart and core of this wonderful passage. Three members of the Holy Trinity are mentioned here. One Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father. You know, the unity of the Spirit is this of the unity in the Godhead. It'd be interesting to turn over to the great passage in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, and then the prayer of Christ in John chapter 17 connected with unity. There we get the basis of it. But here we get a lovely example of it. And the great example in the heart and core of the passage is the unity that exists in the Holy Trinity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But then there are four terms that are mentioned here. We read here of one body, and then we read of one hope, and then we read of one faith, and then we read of one baptism. Can you think of anything that has divided the people of God more than these four great terms? The one body. You know, this is a lovely, lovely New Testament idea concerning the church, the one body of Christ. But if you look around us today, here in the United States, there must be at least about 300 different denominations. You know anyone that thinks about this, it must make them feel awfully sad. The one body has been split and divided into about 300 different denominations. You know the concept of the body of Christ, we find it in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and it's mentioned there 9 times. And if there's one thing that I've made up my mind about, whatever is left of me of life, I want to occupy my time and occupy any opportunity that God has given to me to bind and to build and to beautify the people of God. I think that this is the only thing that's worthwhile today. To build and to bind and to beautify God's feet. And God helping me. As long as God leaves me down here, I will never, never be responsible for defining a company of God's feet. The devil is out to wreck and to destroy. is out to defy the people of God, sometimes a very, very trivial thing. But the one body of Christ, what a lovely, lovely idea this is. You know, as we sit at the Lord's table on the Lord's day and we look at that loaf of bread upon the table, it not only reminds us, of the material body of Christ that was offered for our salvation upon Calvary's cross, but it reminds us of the mystical body. From Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, ye being one bread, are one body. And thank God as we sit at the table on the Lord's day, and we look at that loaf of bread upon the table, it reminds us that we are united, indissolubly united with every saint that loves his name. This was one of the great truths, the first great truth that J.N. Darby learned as a young Episcopalian clergyman when he was 26 years of age. The one body of Christ. And oh, as we look around us today and see the condition of things among God's people, beloved brethren and sisters, let us give ourselves to this great work of finding and building and beautifying God's people. The one body, and yet, it has been the object of Satan to destroy. Now the second term that's used here connected with the unity of the Spirit is the one hope. And of course this points us to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And again, can you think of anything that there's more arguments about today than the hope of the Lord coming? People are divided into three different categories. And they come to me and they say, are you pre-trib, post-trib, or what have you? And they say, are you amillennial? Are you postmillennial? Or are you premillennial? Well, as far as I'm concerned, I believe in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus. But you know, unfortunately, there are some people today that are trying to propagate ideas concerning the Lord's coming that the church will go through the tribulation. And they propagate all kinds of theories connected with it. But oh, if there's one truth that should bind the people of God together, it's the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. There's a little word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that I often think about. We quote it again and again. Caught up together. Caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And thank God when He comes, these theories that divide the people of God connected with the coming again of the Lord Jesus, it will be completely forgotten when He comes back again. And then and only then will we realize not only the truth of the one body, but also the truth of the one hope. Now, a third thing here is the one faith. At our Bible readings in the afternoon, yesterday we were speaking about that faith, hearing a good deal about it. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You know, God has committed to you and to me a body of Christian doctrine, fundamental truth that has been committed to you and to me to have and to hold as a good deposit until Christ comes back again. But again, can you imagine anything that has divided the people of God more than this great fundamental body of teaching? Oh, today brings sorrow to our hearts to see some of the things that are being denied. We've already mentioned the virgin birth. Now the truth that's being attacked today is the impeccability of our Lord. You know, there's some who would say, and sometimes in the most unexpected quarters, to say, as a temptation, our Lord did not sin. But He could have sinned. Otherwise, it wasn't a temptation at all. Anyone who makes a statement like that is treading on very, very thin ice. He didn't sin, but He could have sinned. Or else it wasn't a temptation at all. You know, the person of Christ is involved here. Was He God, a very God? Thank God He was. Could God be tempted to sin? Could He have sinned? Why, the very thought is unthinkable. The very thought, it sends a shiver up and down your spine, even to think of such a thing. The eternal sonship of Christ is being attacked today too. Oh, they say He became the Son of God at His incarnation. But previous to that, He was the eternal Son. Later, in speaking about the second Psalm, I want to speak about the eternal sonship of Christ. So these are things that are being attacked today, and sometimes in the most unexpected quarter. Beloved brethren, let's see it to it that the faith, this body of Christian doctrine, fundamental doctrine, that we keep it and hold it and propagate it until the Lord Jesus comes back again. And then the one baptism. Again, can you think of anything that people have argued more about than this one baptism? Personally, I believe that the one baptism here is baptism in water. I don't think that it is the baptism of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, any time that you find baptism mentioned in the New Testament, Spirit baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, it always says so. And when the word baptism is used without a qualifying phrase, it means water baptism. So the one baptism here, I believe, is baptism in water described in Romans chapter 6. However, these are things that people argue about. But here is a lovely, lovely picture of the unity of the Spirit. And again, let me emphasize the fact that this is something that has been committed to you and to me. This unity of the Spirit of God endeavoring to keep. It's a fragile vessel that has been committed to you and to me to keep and to guard until Christ comes back again. The unity of the Spirit. But then at the end of the passage is the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith is what we have been speaking about. These great fundamental doctrines concerning the person of Christ, the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and so on. Now, in between, we get the method whereby these two unities can be brought together and unified. The unity of the Spirit, this divine thing, this ideal thing on the one hand. The unity of the faith, something that we can see, something that is among us today, how they can be brought together. You read here this great quotation from Psalm 68. And it's this we want to look at just for a minute or two, just before we close the meeting. This is what the Apostle says. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the gifts of Christ. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And then he gives a list of five gifts that were given. And the object in giving these five gifts was to bring the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith together. Now I want you to know that these five gifts, some would say there are only four, because the pastor and the teacher is connected with a little conjunction and. But I think actually there are five. Now, the Lord, in going up, at his ascension, one great ministry that he has today as the head of the church is to give gifts. Did you ever notice that there are three great gift passages in the New Testament? Romans chapter 12. We get a list of gifts there that are given, and they come from God the Father. They come from him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, there's another list of gifts. And the one who gives the gifts there is the Holy Spirit. But notice in this lovely passage, the one who gives the gifts is the ascended head, our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, all three members of the Holy Trinity are involved in this great work of giving gifts unto men. The first one is apostle. The second is prophet. I would like to ask you, do we have apostles and prophets among us today? Just a little while ago, over in India, I came in contact with quite a large body of people that believe that we have both apostles and prophets among us today. They call themselves the Jehovah Shammah people. And they have had remarkable growth in India in recent years. But they believe that there are really apostles and prophets among us today, and that the apostle is made by the laying on of hands. I'm not going to admit to this, but I would like to ask you frankly, do we have apostles in the primary sense among us today? You know, an apostle, there are two qualifications for him. First of all, he must have seen the Lord personally and been commissioned by him. And I don't think that there's anyone today in the world can come into that category. They saw the Lord, and they have been commissioned by him. We get the qualifications in Acts chapter 1, when Matthias was put in the place of Judas Iscariot, Those that had been with Christ when he was here on earth and had been commissioned by him, this was the qualification for an apostle. So I think we can say that this was a foundation gift. These apostles have long since passed on. We don't have them among us today. But somebody said, don't we have them in a secondary sense? The word means a sent one. Well, certainly we do. We get sent ones a little further down. But I think in the primary sense, we do not have apostles among us today. They were in the foundation. They were apostolic gifts that were given by Christ himself, the apostle, and then prophets. Do we have prophets among us today? The prophet in the primary sense was one who was inspired by the Holy Ghost to write the Word of God. And when the canon of Holy Scripture was complete, the prophet in that primary sense was withdrawn. He was a man who spoke from God and was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But when the Holy Scriptures were completed, the canon was complete, the prophet in that sense was withdrawn. Do we have prophetic ministry among us today? In a secondary sense, yes. You know, when you find a man who gets up in an assembly, who knows nothing whatever about the condition of things in that assembly, and he gets up and he opens the book and he starts to minister, and people start looking at each other and they say, who told him? Where did he get his information from? Because he hits the nail right on the head on the condition that he's speaking about is some condition in the assembly. You'd think that somebody had told him. But do let me say, beloved brethren, there's no honored servant of Christ ever would base his ministry on rumors or reports or tittle-tattle. But what he does do, he gets into the presence of God and he gets down upon his knees. And he asks the risen Christ for a message. And he gets that message from the risen head. And when he gets up to speak, people look at each other and say, that's just exactly what he needs. That today is prophetic ministry in a secondary sense. But the prophet, along with the apostle, were in the foundation. They were men who had the responsibility of completing the canon of Holy Scripture, and when that work was finished, they were withdrawn. The apostle and the prophet were two men in the foundation of the church. But here we have another three. The evangelist, and the pastor, and the teacher. And I would like to ask you, do we have them with us today? Thank God we have. And one great exercise that I have at the present time, a tremendous burden that I have in my heart at the present time as I get older, and as I come toward the end of life, I long to see the Lord doing this great work, raising up the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. These are three great gifts that come from the ascended head himself. Now, just what is an evangelist? An evangelist is a man who has a face toward the world. He's a man with an evangelistic gift, a man who's able to preach the gospel in such a way that souls are brought to Christ. And beloved brethren, if ever there was a day when we need the evangelist among us at the present time, any time I see a young man, possibly not so long saved, getting up and opening the Word of God and preaching the gospel, and there's power and unction behind him, and at the end of his message, you'll see people weeping their way to the cross. I bow my head and I thank God. Oh, we badly need the evangelist today. We've had them among us. Oh, I often think of my dear, dear friend, Lester Wilson. You know, I saw Lester just after he was saved in Stratford, Ontario. I spent a night in his home. He was a professional hockey player. And God saved that young man in a remarkable way. And I was home from my first furlough from Africa in 1930. And I spent the night in his father's home in Stratford, Ontario. And Lester and I slept in the same room. We didn't go to sleep that night. We talked the whole night long. And the light was coming through the window at 5 o'clock in the morning and we were still talking. And Lester told me, oh, he said, I have a burden. I have a burden on my heart, he said, I would long to go down, he said, to the Piedmont area and start to preach. You know the result. I do thank God for his dear servant. He's been a dear, dear friend all these years. And one burden that we have in our hearts today, that God would lay a burden, an exercise on the heart of our young man. Oh, we do need the evangelist. His face is toward the world. He goes out into nature's quarry and he preaches the gospel and souls are saved. He moves around. The word that you could put on the evangelist is mobility. Every time I think of this word evangelist, I think of a word that we use over in Africa. We were looking for a word for a pioneer. That is, a man that goes ahead and opens the way. You know, we have a little custom. You don't find it today in Africa, but in our early days, traveling with African carriers, we would start off in the morning about 5 o'clock, a little native path about 9 inches broad, winding in and out through the forest, and then when you come out onto the plain, there would be long elephant grass there, about 10 feet tall, and at the top of each tuft of grass there was a tuft at the top of each head of grass, the elephant grass. And in the dry season, where it doesn't rain for 6 months, in the early morning, the grass is absolutely saturated with dew. And the first man out of camp, and the first man who goes out onto the plain with his load on his end, he's drenched with dew from head to foot. Now the Africans are smart. And what they do, they get a little boy. He's maybe only about 10 years old, and maybe just a little rag, the only clothing that he has. And the little fellow with a stick about 18 inches long to push him out of camp first thing in the morning, and he goes ahead. On every step he takes this little stick, and he beats the grass as he goes along. On every step, he just drenched with dew from head to foot. And if there's a hungry lion or a hungry leopard in the path, he is the one that beats it first. Now, if you spoke to the African and said, that's not a good thing to do with a little boy, this is what we have all done it. We have all served our time in that way. Before we started to carry a load, the word they use is a dew dryer. A dew dryer, the little boy with a stick that goes out and knocks off the dew of the grass and takes whatever's coming, and he's the word they use for a pioneer. Oh, we do need the dew dryer today. We long to see men of this kind, praise God. He has a face towards the world. But then the second word is a pastor. Oh, what a lovely word this is. Another word is the shepherd. A shepherd. Our dear brother, who has been speaking about church doctrine, he spoke about the elders. There are actually three words that are used for this individual. He has his face towards the local assembly. The evangelist is face towards the world. Mobility. The second one is the pastor, and he is engaged in work in the local assembly. And the word that you can use in connection with him is civility. The pastor. The word is a shepherd. And what a lovely word this is. I heard Mr. Harold Clinton years ago speaking about this word. And he said, you know, when our Lord was speaking about it, he didn't say, I am the good evangelist, or I am the good teacher. But he said, I am the good shepherd. Oh, it was a word, a heartwarming word, and our Lord used it again and again. And beloved brethren, what we gladly need today is men with a shepherd's heart. Among God's people. Oh, the sorrow that there is today everywhere. And the man who's able to go in and out in the homes of God's people and comfort and console our young people today is badly needed everywhere. You know, sometimes we say we don't believe in a one-man ministry, and we don't. But I say we do need the pastor. We need the shepherd. There could be half a dozen of them in any assembly. And wherever you find a man with a shepherd heart, a love for Christ and a love for God's people, to go in and out among the homes of God's people and comfort and counsel the people of God, this is the man that we badly need today. And then the third man is the teacher. We certainly need him. Oh, we have had them among us today. I can remember 55 years of Christian experience that I've had. And when I was young, we had men among us in those days that were able to open up to the Word. Oh, what a joy it was to sit and listen to them. I've already mentioned the name of Carl St. John. He is one of the godliest, most saintly men that I ever knew. You may remember when he was dying, the little book that was written by his daughter Patricia, she tells a little story about him at the end of the book, and it's well worth the price of the book. Mr. St. John, that we knew personally, and really loved. At the end of his life, when he was lying in a coma over in England, and it looked that the last moment had come. The family were gathered around the bed, and that dear saint of God, he opened his eyes and he looked at the ceiling, and when the smile came over his face, this is what he said. He said, "I have discovered the secret of the solution to all our troubles." He said, "It was love all the time. It was love all the time." And he closed his eyes and went into the presence of the Lord. "I have discovered the secret of the solution to all our problems. It was love all the time." Oh, we do need men like this. Men that are able to open the Word of God and expand the Word of God to throw light on the interpretation of the Word of God. Expository ministry, connected, consecutive, constructive. Expository ministry is what is badly needed among God's dear people today. Now these are the gifts that the risen Christ has given. The evangelist, the master, and the teacher. Mobility, stability, and ability. The gift is given. But you know, it means years and years of hard work. And also, that anything that a man has to say, it has been matured in the school of experience. So we could read something in a book, or maybe learn something from a blackboard. But you know, the great truths of Holy Scripture are burned into the mind and heart of a man in the school of experience. And when it is burned into the mind and heart, when a man gets up and gives it out, you know that he feels and he knows what he's talking about. Oh, may God raise up men of this type today. This is the ascension ministry of Christ, at least one of them. He gives gifts unto men. And oh, may we see them raised up today. This is our great desire. And may it be so for his name's sake. And shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee again for thy word. We thank thee for the risen Christ. We thank thee for the great head of the church. And our Father, we do thank thee for gifts that are being bestowed among thy people at the present time. And all we do pray that each one of us may be able to get into thy presence, get on before thee, and try to find out what that gift is that thou hast given to us. And then by all means, seek to develop it in thy head. Then our Father, that seek to be a help in building, and binding, and beautifying thy dear people. These things we ask that we commend us to thee now, in the name